would make you all welcome to our service this Sabbath evening. There's not very many announcements, but just to let you know that next Lord's Day, our preacher both morning and evening will be the Reverend Johnny McCollum. Monday of this week, Monday evening at 7:30, there's a prayer meeting for the presbytery via Zoom, and the details are in the announcement sheet. And I would now ask the Reverend McCollum to lead us in worship.
O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. And we do now bless the Lord. We do so in recognition of the inheritance and the portion and the goodness that he has given to us. And we're going to sing Psalm number 16. So Psalm number 16. Psalm number 16. We're going to sing from verse 7 through to verse 10. So Psalm number 16. And as we sing this portion of the psalm, just the tune, by the way, is New Britain number 122. As we sing this portion of the psalm, we want to take note of the very close relationship that we see in these closing verses. David, the writer of the psalm, he clearly has this close relationship. This is not a nominal faith that David has, but he loves the Lord, he delights in the presence of the Lord, and he has that experience of actually having the Lord as his friend and as his companion. And what was true of David is, of course, even more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not forget that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 16 is explicitly described as being about the Lord Jesus, because he's the one in verse 9 whose soul was not left in the grave and who was not allowed to see decay and corruption. And we do see something on many occasions, don't we, of the close relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so in this psalm, we are singing about that relationship, and we should rejoice in that relationship, and we should give thanks, because by faith we are joined to the Lord Jesus, and so we can have something of this relationship, just as David did through his faith in the one who was still to come. So Psalm 16, verse 7 through to verse 10, let us stand, please, as we sing praise.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you because Christianity is not simply a religion like those religions that men and women are so good at concocting. We praise you because it is not a cold, lifeless system where we simply tick a series of boxes and we add to a hypothetical number and we hope that we have done enough. But we praise you because it is a living faith. We praise you because it is a relationship. And we thank you, Father, for that wonderful relationship that is at the heart of the gospel. We thank you for how you pledge yourself to your people. You welcome your people into your family. We thank you because you give yourself to your people. We praise you, Father, because at your right hand are pleasures evermore. We thank you because your presence holds great store of lasting joys. We thank you, Father, for how our Lord Jesus experienced this perfectly in his life on earth. We thank you, Father, for the obvious, manifest delight that he had in doing your will, but not just doing your will, spending time with you. And we thank you, Father, because as we are conformed, as we thought this morning, into the image of the Lord Jesus, we can more and more find joy from this relationship. We pray, Father, that you would help us this evening. We pray that you'd help us to see that joy. We pray you'd help us to see how best to live. We thank you for the practical lessons we're going to see this evening, but may it not simply be about doing, 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 but may we see the beauty and the joy of this relationship that you have with your people. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read from God's Word. We're turning to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel. We are on chapter 6, and you'll find that on page 888. So Mark chapter 6, page number 888. We're going to read from verse 30 down to verse 46. Right down to verse 47. So Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Well, we're going to sing praise again. We're turning to Psalm number 27. Psalm number 27, you'll find that on page 48. Sorry, not Psalm 27, I'm looking at this morning, Psalm number 25. And we're going to sing the first five verses of this psalm. So Psalm 25, verses 1 to 5, and the tune is number 193. Here we see the writer of the psalm in prayer. To you I lift my soul. You, Lord, my trust will be. And we see an element of what he prays for in verse 3. Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, so teach to me, and lead me also in your truth. Let it my teacher be. That's a good psalm for us to sing before we come to consider God's word. It's a good thing for us to pray that God would show us his ways. And we also want to recognize it is something that the Lord Jesus would have prayed. And we do read in the Gospels about him spending time in prayer. And this was certainly a large part of what Christ would have prayed, that his Father would show him the wisest course of action, that his Father would enable him to follow the path set out before him, and that his Father would keep him from straying off into wrong turns that would bring disaster upon his mission. So Psalm number 25, verse 1 through to verse 5, let us stand as we sing praise to God.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me, and lead me also in your truth. Let it my teacher be. Father, this is our prayer this evening. It is our prayer for ourselves. It is our prayer that more and more you would lead us in your truth, and that we would learn from your truth, and that we would be enabled to walk in your ways. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. Give us wisdom for navigating the world and the culture in which we live. And give us wisdom for reaching good, Christ-exalting decisions in all of the nitty-gritty aspects of the circumstances of our own lives. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be wise, not just intellectually, but help us to be wise from the heart. Father, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we pray that you would help us to fear you with all of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that springing forth from our hearts would be wise choices and wise living as we embrace wisdom and as you make that embracing of wisdom possible. But Father, we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray as well that you would show your ways and teach your paths to many people living in our country. This evening, we pray particularly for some of our sister congregations who have been particularly engaged in outreach in the last number of weeks, or who are looking forward to weeks of particular outreach. Father, we thank you for Clough Mills, so close to us. We thank you for the Go Team that they have just had in this past week. We thank you for the Holiday Bible Club, for the youth work, and for the time that they have spent reaching out into the community around them. And Father, we do thank you for Clough Mills congregation. We thank you for how outward looking they are. We thank you for the opportunities you've given them, and we thank you for those who have come to faith. And we pray, Father, for more. We pray that you would use the efforts of the team in this past week to lead people in that village in your truth. Father, we think as well of our neighbouring congregation of Ballymoney. We thank you for the Go Team that they have with them over the course of this weekend. We thank you particularly for the time that the Go Team spent with the park run yesterday, and for the tea and the coffee that they provided, and for how this facilitated good chats and good investment in this community. And we pray, Father, that you would bless that work. We pray that you would use that as a stepping stone in people's lives. We pray that you would lead many in your truth. And we think too of the team as they spend time in the Riverside Park tomorrow, looking to speak to people as well. And we pray that you would bring across their paths those who are questioning, those who realize that there is more to life than what they are experiencing. We pray that you would bring to them people who have very legitimate questions about eternity. Father, we think as well a little further afield of Ballyclabber. We thank you for their outreach week. We thank you for their family fun day, which they held yesterday. And we thank you for the really encouraging turnout at that. And we pray, again, that you would be at work in these families. We pray that you would enable those in the congregation who speak with them to really connect well with them. And we pray that you'd help them to build up friendships and ultimately give them the opportunity to speak about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, further afield again, we pray for Cookstown. We thank you for their Go Team, which is coming up later on this week. And we pray for them. We thank you for that congregation. We thank you for how, in spite of their small size, they do not appear to be daunted by the task ahead of them. And we thank you particularly for the great encouragements of conversions that you have provided them with. And we pray, Father, for more. We pray that you would help them to reach out into that town and into that area, and we pray that there would be a great harvest in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the field that is ripe for the harvest in which you have placed those members. Father, we do pray now you'd be with us as we return to your word and as we consider it together. Show us your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to us. Lead us also in your truth. Let it our teacher be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read from God's word. We've got two more readings. They're both from Mark's gospel. We're going to turn, first of all, to chapter 14. So chapter 14, page 899. So Mark chapter 14, page 899, we're going to read from verse 32 to verse 42. This is a passage that we've read in just a number of weeks ago. We're going to read it again for a little bit of context this evening. Just by the way, we will be getting to Psalm number 122 in the next number of weeks. Just a little bit of context for you with the condition that I have and the treatment that I'm undergoing, just one of the ways I'm the way I'm particularly struggling with it is not physical. I am fine physically. It's just mentally, and particularly things like being able to work on sermons and preparing sermons. That is a particular challenge at the minute, and that's the reason that we're not actually looking at Psalm 122 this evening. I do hope in the coming weeks to be able to start back into more of a consecutive series again, rather than jumping here and there in God's word. But you can pray for God's grace and help to be able to get that sustained level of concentration. Pray that treatment would be effective and that there would be healing there, so I'm able to work in that way. But we will get to Psalm 122 in the next number of weeks, but we're going to look at Mark's gospel this evening, and we've read from chapter 6. We're now going to read from chapter 14, and then we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1. Mark 14, reading from verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now we're going to turn back to chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 1. We're going to read, first of all, verse 14 and verse 15, and then we're going to move on to verse 21. So So Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Then verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And then read from verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Every 6 months, thereabouts, there's a picture that I tend to see popping up somewhere or other online. It is a picture of a famous actress, or perhaps I should say, it is a picture of someone who used to be a famous actress. She was in some of the biggest movies around, or at least some of the biggest movies back in the 1980s. She had the sort of fame that so many people would dream of. She starred alongside Tom Cruise, for example. She was incredibly famous, and then all of a sudden, she just stopped making movies. She stopped appearing on TV. She just decided she'd had enough, and she disappeared into obscurity. And now, sort of 30, 40 years on from whenever she was a famous actress, every 6 months or so, somebody online will post a picture of her today. The paparazzi will occasionally spot her. They'll take a picture. She is completely unrecognizable, and people will gawp at her and say, you will never believe what she looks like now. And it raises a question, doesn't it? Why is it that the paparazzi are so interested in getting snaps of this woman just going about her business, popping into shops, paying for petrol, things like that? And why is it that people seem to be so fascinated by this woman that they keep on posting online about what she looks like today? And I think the reason is this. The reason is, in this world, in our culture, being famous is just about the highest honor that it is possible to have. That is something that we see in social media. It's certainly something that people who work in primary school will see if they ever ask the children, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they perhaps say, I want to be a YouTuber, or I want to be an influencer. Views and likes are seen as being the absolute pinnacle of achievement. And so people look at this actress and they just can't get their heads around it. There she was. She was a household name. Everybody knew who she was. People wanted to watch her work. And our society struggles to understand why you wouldn't cling on to that with everything you've got. So society is baffled by this woman. But this evening, we're going to see it's actually not just 21st century society that is baffled by that. We're going to see this evening that people in Jesus' day were every bit as perplexed. Because in Mark chapter 1, if Jesus wants it, he can be a huge, big star. He can have his name up in lights. He can be the most popular, the most sought after, and the most beloved man in the whole world. And yet, Jesus leaves that behind. Or at the very least, he doesn't chase after it. He doesn't aspire to it. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, there are some things that are so much more important than fame. And we're going to see exactly what Jesus considered to be important this evening. So we've got two things I want us to see this evening. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus had an audience of one. Jesus had an audience of one. Now, we're looking at verse 35 through to verse 37, but I've read some of the rest of Mark chapter 1 because this is a whole, it's not just a series of disconnected stories. And the rest of Mark 1, it shows us the context of what's going on in the verses that we are focusing in. And as you can see in these verses that we looked at, I'm thinking especially verse 32 to verse 34, Jesus had this incredibly, unbelievably busy day. We see that at evening when the sun had set, what do the people do? They bring sick people and they bring demon-possessed people. So much so in verse 33, we're told the whole city was gathered together. And what does Jesus do in verse 34? Well, he heals people from all of these various diseases and he casts out demons and he must have been at it all day. So many people to help. And so Jesus spends a huge amount of time spending himself and healing and casting out demons and helping all of these people. And so I want you to imagine you're one of the disciples. And I want you to imagine you have been with Jesus throughout the course of this day as he has performed these miracles and you are absolutely exhausted. And so you crawl into your bed and you put your head in the pillow and perhaps, even though you're exhausted, you find it really hard to get to sleep because your mind is just buzzing. You've got all the harrowing stories you've been told. You've got all the terrible sights that you have seen. You've got all these visions of these really sick people either stumbling around or being carried to Jesus. But eventually you get to sleep, because you are just completely exhausted. And I want you to bear in mind that houses in those days were not particularly big. You certainly wouldn't have had your own room. Jesus and the disciples, they would have all been sleeping together in very, very close confines. They would have been squeezed into a really small space. And so I want you to imagine what it would have been like for Peter. Eventually you fall asleep. And when you do, you sleep like a baby. You're just so tired from the really busy day. And then eventually in the morning you wake up. And the very first thought that jumps into your mind is, I wonder, what is Jesus going to do today? And so you turn in your sleeping mat to where you know that Jesus had lay down the night before. And you discover that he's gone. Where is Jesus? Well, verse 35 gives us the answer. We're told that Jesus left the house hours before in order to go and pray. So verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, this is not something that I think really ought to surprise us terribly much, because we are often told in the Gospels that Jesus prayed. So, for example, Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus prayed at his baptism. We're also told he prayed before he called the 12 disciples. He prayed at the Transfiguration. He, of course, taught the Lord's Prayer to the disciples, but the reason he taught the Lord's Prayer to the disciples is because the disciples were watching him and listening to him pray, and they asked him to teach them to pray like him. We're told of various things that Jesus prayed for. He prayed for Peter's faith. He prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And even whenever he was on the cross and he was consumed by physical agony, we're told of three different times that Jesus prayed. We've got John 17 as well, don't we? We have this long passage that outlines some of what Jesus prayed for his followers. So many times we're told of Jesus praying. So we shouldn't be surprised, verse 35, that we read of Jesus praying. But the question is, why? Why does Jesus pray? And again, we could give some obvious answers. Jesus surely prayed for the same reasons that we pray. We pray because we face temptation. We pray because the evil one is doing his level best to coax us into disaster. We pray because we face pressure. We face the pressure to be like the world. We face the pressure to choose the path of least resistance. We pray because of our physical weakness. We pray because we get tired. We pray because we lack physical strength. We pray because we look around us and we see endless need. We pray because we know people with problems. And the problems are so difficult and so severe that we can't not pray for them. We pray because as we go through life seeking to follow our Lord, it is so, so easy to feel worn down. We pray because we have burdens to bear. And helping other people, or staying faithful, or standing firm, and then getting up the next morning to do it all over again, it has a way of grinding us down. And so we pray for strength, and we pray for patience, and we pray for perseverance, and we pray for wisdom, and we pray for fruit, and we pray for progress. And it's exactly the same with Jesus. Because yes, Jesus is God. But Jesus is also fully man. And Jesus didn't come to the world to live half a human existence. Jesus came to have the full experience of being a human being. And because of that, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. And Jesus faced weaknesses so that he can sympathize with our weakness. And Jesus faced discouragement, and he faced tiredness, and he faced hardship, just like us. And so, as the perfect man who lived the perfect life of trust and devotion, Jesus prayed. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed every single day. And then, when he'd get up the next day, he would pray all over again. Because as he went through his life, Jesus had an audience of one. And that's a massive challenge for us. I wonder, as we read of Jesus rising a long while before daylight and going to pray, I wonder, do you feel uncomfortable? Because there are so many days, aren't there, whenever our lives just don't tally up. There are days when we don't even so much as speak two words to God in prayer. And so, one of the challenges of this passage is it gets us to ask, what is the implication of my failure to pray? When I go through a whole day and I don't so much as pray once, what is it I'm actually saying? We're surely saying, I have less need to pray than Jesus had. I am able to get by without the Father's help and without the power of the Holy Spirit better than Jesus was able to. And that is obviously a completely outrageous thing for anybody to say. Of course, we would never actually say it. But all too often, isn't that the testimony of our prayerless hearts? And so one of the big challenges of this passage is it tells us, if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to think so, so much more of the audience of one that each of us has. There's a few practical lessons I want us to think about as we look at Jesus' example here. First thing I want us to notice, prayer was a priority for Jesus. What is the very first thing that you do when you wake up in the morning? Some people make coffee. Some students start into revision. Some people pick up their phone and they see how many views they've got on social media. What we do first when we wake up says an awful lot about what is most important in our lives. What does Jesus do first? He prays. I'm not saying that this has to be the very, very, very first thing that we do every single morning, but it should challenge us that prayer was given top billing when it came to Jesus' day. And so we want to ask, is prayer a priority in my life in the same way? That's the first practical thing we learn. Prayer is a priority. Second thing we learn, prayer takes discipline. Prayer takes discipline. And the day before was a really action-packed day. It was an absolutely exhausting day, physically, mentally, and emotionally. I can tell you one thing, if I had a day like that, I would probably be knocking the alarm off for the next morning. I would be looking for a lion after an exhausting day like that. And just think of how Jesus must have felt physically whenever he woke up that morning. I'm sure he was exhausted. I'm sure he was drained. I am sure it wasn't easy for him to get out of bed. It must have taken a lot of discipline to step out into the cold, into the dark. And yet that's what he did. He wrestled with his weary feet. He wrestled with his physical tiredness. And he got out there and he prayed. Now look, I am not trying to make this sermon this evening into a total guilt fest where I batter you over the head and say, what a terrible job you're doing. It would be easy to do that with this passage. But at the same time, we do want to acknowledge that perhaps part of our problem at times with prayer is we're just a little soft on ourselves. We just don't discipline ourselves in the way that we ought. We allow our busyness, we allow the problems of our day to just completely derail our plans to pray. And actually, they shouldn't derail them. We should be able to just keep on going. And so this passage sets us an example, doesn't it? And it shows us we need a degree of discipline when it comes to our prayer lives. The next practical thing we could learn from this is that sometimes prayer takes space. Sometimes prayer takes space. Where does Jesus go to pray? Verse 35, he goes to a solitary place. So in other words, he gets far away from the things that would be likely to distract him. Again, we have to be fair and we have to be realistic. This is attainable for some people and is a lot more difficult for others. Some of us have more space in our houses than others do. Some of us have caring responsibilities that mean we can't just take ourselves off in this same way. But we could ask ourselves, is there a place where we can go, where we can set aside some time for prayer? Is there a room? Is there a corner of a room? Is there a space outside? Is there a quiet spot where we can follow in Jesus' footsteps, we can get away from distractions, and we can give ourselves to the work of prayer? And then the fourth practical piece of counsel that we get in this verse: prayer takes time. Prayer takes time. Now again, I am not looking to guilt trip here, but we do want to acknowledge Jesus devoted a huge amount of time to praying in this passage. He was away early in the morning before the sun had even risen. And he was actually gone for so long that we see in verse 37 that you had all these people who were looking all over the place for Jesus and they couldn't find him anywhere. So he prayed for a long time. Again, I know that we all have got demands on our time. And I know that for many of us, for most of us perhaps, it's not realistic for us to disappear for hours on end to some solitary place where no one knows where we are. And yet I do want to ask, could we give more time than we currently do? Because when you think about it, we do find a fair amount of time for other things, don't we? Watching that box set, 20 minutes, maybe 3-4 episodes a week, that adds up to about 6 hours a month. Reading the paper, checking the football results, scrolling through Instagram, it all tallies up. And how good would it be if we were to invest even just a little bit of that time into following Jesus' example here? This passage challenges us to do that. And it shows us something of the blessing of a deeper relationship with our audience of one. So the first thing is that Jesus had an audience of one. But the second thing I want us to think about this evening, Jesus had an audience of many. Jesus had an audience of many. Here's a question for you. I listed quite a number of times that we're told in the Gospels of Jesus praying. How many times are we told in Mark's Gospel about Jesus praying? And the answer is, we read every single one of them this evening. We're only told 3 times that Jesus prayed. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that Mark wasn't aware of Jesus praying at other times. What it does mean, though, is that we should be asking a pretty obvious question. And the question is, if Mark is so selective in telling us about just 3 times that Jesus prayed, what point is Mark trying to get across? Why does he tell us about those 3 times? Is there something special about those 3 times that we're told of Christ praying? And I think there is. And I think it's by looking at the context of each of those 3 prayers that we understand the point that Mark is trying to make. Mark 1 tells us about the first time, it's not the first time Jesus prayed, it's the first instance that Mark tells us of Jesus praying. And where is it in the story of Jesus' ministry? It's right at the very start. The second time Mark speaks about, we read from Mark chapter 6. When is that? It is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then the third time is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is just before Jesus goes to the cross. And so we could ask a question then, what do these 3 different periods have in common? And I think the answer is that in each of these 3 occasions, Jesus was facing a very particular temptation. So we know from John's Gospel that right after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people wanted to crown him as king. Of course, that is not why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came not to wear a crown of glory, at least not immediately, but to wear a crown of thorns. And what would have happened if Jesus had allowed himself to be swept up by that wave of adulation? It would be a detour, wouldn't it, from the path that God had called him to walk. And so, surely Jesus prayed the words of Psalm 25 that we've sung already. Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me. And surely Jesus prayed for grace and for strength to keep on walking the narrow road that was set out for him to walk on. Then you could Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, Jesus was so aware of the sheer horror of bearing our sins on the cross. He tells his disciples his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And so the temptation that Jesus faced in Gethsemane was to try and find another way, any way whatsoever that would avoid him going to the cross. The temptation was to take a detour or a shortcut, so he didn't have to face that horror. And so Jesus prays, not my will, but your will be done. He's praying for strength to resist the temptation. And here he is in chapter 1. And what's just happened? He's just burst onto the scene, hasn't he? He has just become this big deal that everybody is talking about and everybody wants a piece of. People are amazed at the miraculous works he's able to do. People are amazed at the teaching that he brings to the table. And even in this moment, as he prays to his audience of one, there is a crowd. And the crowd is searching high and low, and they are looking for Jesus because they want more. They want more healings. They want more miracles. They want more exorcisms. They want more stirring sermons. But that is not why Jesus came. Yes, Jesus shows pity to people he meets. Yes, Jesus heals people. He performs signs. He performs great wonders. But that's part of his ministry. It's not the sum total of his ministry. All of those miracles, they're not miracles for miracles' sake. They are designed to underline the message that he preaches. The message is more important than the miracles. And the message is what we see in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, Jesus is standing at a fork in the road. And he goes to bed that evening knowing, if he wants to, he can be the man the crowd really desperately wants him to be. He can spend his time doing miracles, doing wonders, and he can become an absolute superstar. He can become the most popular man the world has ever seen. That's one path. The alternative is to continue on with the task that his father has given him. And ultimately, that path is going to take him to the cross. And that is the message that Jesus is preaching. And the people in this town have had their chance to hear this message. And rather than staying and soaking up the adulation, Jesus is going to go, verse 38 and verse 39, and he's going to bring the message of the cross and of repentance and of the coming of the kingdom to other people instead. Because what the people of this town need is not more miracles and more healings. What they need is to make their mind up. They need to decide whether they are going to repent or whether they will not. And so this passage shows us it's not enough to simply know who Jesus is. It's not enough to be amazed by the things that Jesus does. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is a net positive for the world. But we need to do more. We need to respond to Jesus with repentance and with faith. Whether that is for the first time as we become Christians, or whether that is as we go through life as followers of him. We need to continually be putting our trust in him and turning in his strength from sin and from death. Jesus has an audience of many. And that is the message that he brings to them. And the tragedy that we see later on in Mark's gospel is that most people in this town don't repent. They're like drowning men. And they're amazed by the lifeboat. They're staring at the lifeboat. They're pointing at the lifeboat. They can't take their lives off the lifeboat, but they ignore the life ring that is thrown from the boat. And so this passage asks us a question. What are we going to do? Will we simply be amazed by Jesus? Will we simply admire Jesus? Or will we cling to him in repentance and in faith? Well, if we do that, then Jesus offers us something much greater than these miracles, much greater than healing or exorcism, and much greater than a code of conduct for how to live our lives. If we cling to him in repentance and faith, then he gives us salvation. And he gives us this relationship that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father. And he enables us to have this audience of one. Well, let's close by singing praise. We're going to turn to Psalm number 5. Psalm number 5. Page number 6, tune number 237. So Psalm 5, tune 237. We're going to sing the first two verses and then the last two verses. Here we have a prayer. Listen to my words, O Lord, and my sighs before you lay. Hear my cry, my King, my God, help me. For to you I pray. With the morning light, O Lord, you will hear my voice, my plea. In the morning I will pray, and I'll wait expectantly. And this was, of course, perfectly fulfilled by Christ, wasn't it? When the morning light appeared, he was already praying. He was waiting expectantly on his heavenly Father. So Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2, and then 9 and 10, let us worship God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.